Well, good afternoon, everyone. I am very glad to see all of y'all today. Forgive me, I'm out of uniform. I was telling George, we've had an eventful couple of days in the Boston household. Miles decided to break his leg on the trampoline on Sunday. So I spent the all day yesterday at the Children's Hospital with him, and he was great, and they were great, and he's living his best life with his leg up on a pillow with a video game on one hand and a clicker in the other and a bowl of ice cream and all that. So he's doing great. And then this morning, Debbie, in running the kids to school, stopped at Walgreens on her way home and her car won't start again. So I go over there and replace a car battery after this. So I thought, I'm not putting on my collar today. I hope you don't mind. I just thought I would just jump over here as I could. But I am really, really glad to be here. Leslie and I emailed and texted about, should someone else fill in for you? I said, actually, this is going to be the highlight of my day in light of everything else I've got going on. So I am delighted to be with you. We are looking at the lessons that will be appointed for this coming Sunday, the fourth Sunday after the Epiphany. And I'd like to begin with the collect appointed for this day. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who dost govern all things in heaven and earth, mercifully hear the supplications of thy people, and in our time grant us thy peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the more provocative collects that we have in the prayer book, at least when we consider it in light of practical theology, the kind of concerns that ordinary folks have and often bring to their parish priests. You can imagine that more times than I can count in my ministry, I have been approached with the question that probably some of you have asked of my predecessors. Why does a good God let bad things happen? Why, if God is omniscient, that is to say, all-knowing, omnipresent, that is to say, at all places and in all times, and omnipotent, that is to say, all-powerful, how can it be that there are circumstances, there are moments, there are sometimes long extended seasons where bad things are happening? Things that, from our standpoint, have no possible redeemability. We cannot see a silver lining to a concentration camp. To choose just one example out of the untold numbers that human history could furnish for us. People constantly come with that question, and they come with that question for big things, global things, national crises and disasters and fears and anxieties. And of course, even more poignantly, they come for personal things. Someone who loses a person they love, loses a child. How can a good God let bad things happen? How do we hold together the goodness of God, the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of God with the realities that apparently God is present at places where bad things happen and he does not directly intervene in that moment to stop them? This collect, though we may not have thought of it when we first heard it, gets right into the thick of that problem. Because look what this collect asserts about God. Almighty and everlasting God, who does what? Govern all things in heaven and earth. So this collect is putting us right in the midst of that that problem. Indeed, it is staking out a claim for us in that problem. We are not allowed to remain neutral and to say, in effect, well, maybe God isn't all that powerful, right? That's one answer that people give to the problem of evil in the world. I think it opens up a whole lot more problems to suggest that maybe God isn't God. But that's one thing that people do. It is another answer to the problem is that folks say, well, maybe God isn't all good, or at least not good as we would define it. But again, that opens up a whole other sequence of cascading problems for us if we are to grapple with Scripture and our lives and the world. This collect stakes a claim. It says, the God who is almighty and everlasting, and we can infer from that who is also therefore all good, governs all things in heaven and earth. So the collect stakes a claim for us, but it also keeps us in the tension of the problem. This problem that theologians and priests and pastors and ordinary lay people have wrestled with and will continue to wrestle with until Christ comes again. We assert that God is indeed in control. And we ask that God would listen to our prayers and in our time, grant us His peace. That's the key word in this whole collect. Mercifully hear the supplications of Thy people, and in our time, grant us Thy peace. That's different from just plain old peace. Peace is something that we would want to establish in the world, which would mean the absence of conflict, the absence of problems, ultimately the absence of evil. But if we are asking that God, in our time, that is to say, in the world as it really is, in these lives as we really live them, in this beautiful, broken, sin-stained creation, if God is going to grant us His peace, then that is going to need to be the peace which passeth all understanding. A peace that does not necessarily make sense in light of the circumstances of the world around us, and yet allows us to cleave to the truth that God is still sovereign, even while we see the consequences of sin and brokenness in our lives and in our world. I bet some of y'all were hoping I was going to answer that question for you. I won't, because I can't. I will not be able to answer the question in a way that satisfies you. But I can stand on the doctrine asserted in this collect, which is that even when the world around us seems to be spinning off its axis, God is in control. Even when every circumstance that you and I can see looks like absolutely, impossibly, irredeemably evil, God is still good. And even when everything within us and around us is swirling and in tumult and is crashing down around our ears, God still has a peace to give His people. It is through Jesus Christ, who has confronted the evil of this world, not simply by snapping His fingers and making it disappear, but by stepping down into it with us, by living a life like our lives, ultimately by dying a death. As you and I must face mortality, God Himself has gone before us. And therefore, there is now no darkness so dark that it can extinguish Christ's light. We trust that He will hear our prayers, and in our time, He will grant us His peace. Let's look at the first lesson appointed for this coming Sunday, which comes to us from the book of the prophet Micah. So if you've got your Bible there, on the table in front of you. Remember, the Old Testament is divided up into constituent parts. We've got the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible. And then we come into the historical books, Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, the book of Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, things like that. Then we have the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And then we come into the prophets, and we have the major prophets first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we've got Ezekiel, Daniel, it's a real fun book to have to read and try to understand, Amos and Jonah, and then we come upon the prophet Micah. Micah's book is a short book, but it packs a big punch. Micah is a very powerful book, prophesying against the sins of the people of Israel and Judah. And remember, the prophets are operating in this season when the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who have come into the land and settled and conquered the Gentiles and all that stuff that we've had in through the Exodus and the conquest, they've now come to the point where they've split themselves internally. So we have one kingdom based on Samaria in the north, and that is the kingdom of Israel, and 10 tribes are up there. And then we have another kingdom based on Jerusalem in the south, and that is the kingdom of Judah. And that is the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin down there in the south. So Micah is proclaiming, as chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the days of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, and he's proclaiming words that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's got a word for both of the two separated kingdoms who really do share the same lineage and the same heritage. So he's got a word for them in chapter 6, which is where our lesson for this coming Sunday comes. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If someone would read that for us, please. In this chapter, we have the prophet speaking the word of the Lord in a very particular context. And it might not automatically be visible or recognizable to us, but it would have been immediately clear to Micah's first hearers. So how would y'all characterize these verses? What's the nature of God's communication with the people? What's the tone? What's the style of speech that we have here? Is he in a good mood? No, right? We'll start there, right? This is God displeased with his people, most certainly. But notice how Micah begins. There's this invocation of various elements of the geography, right? Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. And then he addresses the mountains directly. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. Why does he drag the mountains into it? What do you think? Why is he addressing these geographical formations, these topological features of the land? Absolutely. Yes, that witness is exactly the word that we want here. God is calling the very land of Israel itself, and indeed, by extension, the foundations of the earth itself, to bear witness in his case against his people. This is a courtroom. What we're hearing is an ancient Israelite courtroom. We wouldn't recognize it, right? Doesn't jump out to us immediately. But that language of God declaring his controversy with his people and calling on the hills and the mountains and the foundations of the earth to bear witness, that is like if somebody were to start a speech today by saying, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, listen to what I have to tell you." That's what God is doing here in this context against his people. It stems from the fact that in this time and place, in this culture, you didn't really have a highly you had a very highly developed legal system, but it was decentralized, right? You didn't go to plead your case to Jerusalem or to Samaria or to the regional capital. If I've got a complaint with my neighbor, we're both going to go into the center of our city, or indeed the gate of our city most often. That's just kind of where people hang out through the day. And we're going to say, hey, all of y'all who are sitting here, listen to the fight that we're having and tell us who's right. Right? All my friends and neighbors, I'm going to lay my problem before you, and I want you to adjudicate between me and my adversary. I have a controversy, a conflict with someone, and I need all of y'all to hear me say what has happened from my point of view. The other person's going to have the chance to give it from his point of view, and then the community is going to adjudicate who, in fact, is at fault and what the appropriate response may be, what restitution may be owed, or what penalty should be applied. We see this several times in the Old Testament, both for actual disputes that people have, some sort of difficulty, or, you know, someone's done violence to somebody else, you know, he stole his cow or daughter or wife, depending on the circumstances, or moved his boundary marker on the land, or all these various problems that people get into. And we also see it for transactions. If you remember in the book of Genesis, when Abraham goes to buy a field in which to bury Sarah after she has died, he calls together the people who are living in that area and says, okay, we don't have written records. Many of those folks standing there would not have been literate. Indeed, I don't know if any of them would have been literate. But one thing they can all do is say, yeah, this transaction really is happening. I'm going to weigh out this amount of silver or this amount of gold and give it to the owner of the land. And then he's going to tell me that I own the property. And everybody who's standing there will be able to witness that it really did happen. Right? In years to come, they can say, hey, were you there that day that Abraham bought the... Yeah, I was there. I remember when he did it. I saw he weighed out the money. That's Abraham's land. It's one of the most striking and poignant examples of this kind of transactional interaction is in the book of Ruth. When Ruth returns to the land of Judah with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and there's this whole business of the land that is attached to her late husband's line, and it has to be redeemed by a near relative. And Boaz is a near relative, but there's somebody closer. There's somebody who has a better claim. So Boaz assembles everybody in the city gate, and he says, hey, somebody needs to step up and take over this property for the family and raise up. First, he says, just take over the property. And the guy says, yeah, okay, I'll make my claim for that. And then Boaz says, oh, and by the way, Ruth, the Moabite, comes along with it. You have to marry her and raise up children to her dead husband. And then the guy says, oh, I can't redeem this claim. that's a bit much. If it was just a piece of land, I'll take it. But it's land and a wife. That's too much trouble. And so then Boaz says, all right, then the claim falls next to me. And all of y'all witness that this guy has, given over. Yeah, he has renounced his claim. Thank you, Sherry. And I'm going to take it up. And in that particular case, not only does he announce it, but he does something that's also alluded to a few other times in Scripture. He takes off his sandal and they trade their sandals. That was another way of showing that the deal really had been made. That's alluded to in the Psalms when God claims some of the lands of the nations, the Gentile territories. And, you know, on Edom, I throw down my sandal to claim it. A good friend of mine who was for many, many years the choir master at York Minster in England, in the north of England, where they sing daily evensong every single day of the week, and they sing the full 30-day Psalter. So they make it through all the psalms in the course of every month. One time when they were singing that psalm about, you know, on Edom I throw down my sandal to claim it, sure enough, from the choir stalls of the boys came a shoe and flew into the middle of the chancel of the church, which after the psalm ended, he calmly went and collected it and gave it back to the boy and said, that was funny, but don't ever do it again. So there are these legal practices that would have been as common to them as the language of a courtroom or a contract would be to us, right? They didn't have notaries back in those days. They didn't have a court that you could go to and the stenographer would keep all the records. But they had these ways of calling on their friends and neighbors, their local community, the people who really knew them, to witness when there was a dispute and to adjudicate between them. That is what God is asking the land itself to do in his controversy, his conflict, his case against his people. I will contend with Israel. And what is the substance of God's controversy? What is the meat of the problem between him and his people? What do y'all think?
Well, he has said it in verse 8. What does the Lord require? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. He's saying, you haven't done those things.
Yeah. Yeah. God, in effect, is saying, this isn't complicated here, friends. You know what I expect of you. You know what you should be doing. And he takes some time first to establish that he has grounds to make this complaint. He says, I'm sorry, Israel. Did I, your God, fail you somehow? When I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead you, was that not me showing you that I keep my promises? I keep my covenant? He also makes reference to this wonderful story from the book of Numbers. You'll remember the story of Balak, the king of Moab, who sends Balaam to go and curse the people of Israel. And there's some you know, fun little misadventures with Balaam and his donkey, who sees an angel standing in the road trying to block him. And Balaam's trying to drag the donkey forward, thinking it's just a stubborn mule and it won't do what he wants it to do. And he's beating the animal. And finally, the animal speaks to him and says, hey, dummy, there's an angel there with a sword ready to kill you. And I can see it and you can't. So why are you beating me? You will hear reference sometimes to Balaam's ass, right? That is that that particular story. And then when he finally does make it to the top of the mountain and can see the people of Israel coming into the land, and he tries to muster his strength to issue a curse against them, all that pours forth from his mouth are blessings. All God allows him to do is to bless the people of Israel. So God says, in effect, look what I've done for you. I brought you from slavery, brought you up from the land of Egypt, sent you into this land, surrounded you with blessings that you did not deserve from people who wanted to curse you, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. I've shown you the kind of God I am. And then you have overcomplicated our relationship. In this moment, it seems that Micah is sort of vocalizing the musings, the theological musings of the people of Israel. Verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is the people of Israel saying, okay, well, what should we do to answer back God's faithfulness? If we serve the one true living God, what sacrifices should we bring to show that we are his people? And they are willing to be elaborate, over the top, even abhorrent to the Lord in the preciousness of their offerings. Right? Thousands of rams and bulls, 10,000 rivers of oil, or maybe even I'll sacrifice my firstborn son to satisfy the wrath of God. And the Lord says to them, you know already what I require of you. You know already what is good. In effect, he's saying, stop trying to muddy the waters with all of your over-the-top religiosity. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings. I don't want you to kill your sons to try to curry my favor, most certainly. I want you to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is what the Lord demands of his people, and they want to make elaborate, over-the-top sacrifices. God says, no, thank you. I'll take the much simpler, much harder transformation of your hearts, please. There's a controversy because, of course, the people have failed to do this and will continue to fail to do this. But God is making it clear what His expectation is for His chosen nation. And He wants the land itself to bear witness. Because, of course, what will the consequence be for the people of Israel and the people of Judah when they fail to keep this covenant? It will be the loss of the land. Right? They will be taken from the land. So is the land that sees that God is just and that what He is asking for is not their over-the-top piety. It is simple, humble obedience. Let's compare that to the gospel passage we have appointed for this Sunday, which I'll bet I could find someone here before you even looked at it to recite by heart for us. I won't make you do that, but I bet I could. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is Jesus after He has begun His public ministry, after He has undergone His temptation in the wilderness, after the baptism by John, after people have begun to be drawn to Him, He takes this crowd up to the top of the mountain, sits down, and begins to teach them. So someone read for us Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Do we really think that those who mourn are blessed? Do we really think that the meek are blessed, that those who hunger and thirst either for food and drink or for righteousness are blessed? Does it look that way in the world as we know it? Not usually. Usually the meek are kind of getting the short end of the stick. What's that? Thucydides was the quotation. The strong do what they can, the weak suffer what they must. Something to that. I might have messed it up a little bit. But, I mean, that's the way of the world, right? That's normal. That's the world as we know it, is those who have power, those who have resources, those who have strength, lord it over the lowly and the weak. And here's Jesus saying to His followers, blessed are the poor and the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst now. Blessed are the merciful. They're not losers, they're not pathetic, they're not weak, they will receive mercy. Think of what we said a little while ago when we were looking at the collect and remembering that it is God's peace in the midst of a broken world that points us back to God's ultimate sovereignty. Jesus is speaking a word here into a world where that word does not make sense. So what we must look for is the fulfillment of this promise in the kingdom of God, which is to come, which is breaking in and through Jesus' ministry, but that is in direct conflict with this world as we experience it, as we know it. The world says all of this is a bunch of nonsense. And Jesus says, yes, it is nonsense to worldly eyes. But to those who have come into the kingdom of God, this is more true than all the pretensions and power and trapping of this world. This is the deeper truth, the deeper reality that cannot be perceived when we simply look through the lens that this world gives us. Let's unpack each of these as we go, because obviously they are really, really familiar to us, and we seldom ask what in the world they actually mean. So who are the poor in spirit? What do y'all think?
Little people.
Little people. Oh, I thought you meant like Miles. With his, he's got little crutches, y'all. A little Tiny Tim effect. He's definitely the meek of the earth. Yeah, insignificant people, right? People who don't matter. People who don't matter, and I would say probably even a step further, people who know they don't matter. They're poor in spirit, which is to say, they are convinced of their own insignificance in this world as they experience it. There are people who are thinking that they're important who aren't important. There are people who are important who don't think they're important. These are the people who aren't important and they know it, right? Yes. Yeah.
I know I go to a place to help the clothing, the food. The people there are so grateful. Just every little thing they're so grateful for. And they make such an effort to talk to you and hug you and love on you that I love them back. And there's so many we know that have so much, they're removed.
Yes. I think that's absolutely right. If we really ask what it was to be rich toward God, right, to use a phrase that Jesus uses elsewhere in the Gospels, we would recognize it is not to be full of ourselves, right?
I mean, I love going there with people who barely can afford to eat versus going to a cocktail party or something where people are so cold and all they do is talk about their trips and their money.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly the continuum on which we're operating here. I think when Jesus is using it to describe these folks, he is describing the people that you're talking about that, you know, you go and you serve and they're grateful to receive. It's the people that Jesus is continually engaging in the Gospels, the people who know they need a Savior, right? It's the people who think that they have the potential to bootstrap themselves to salvation. Those are the people Jesus is always hardest on. The Pharisees, the scribes, the wealthy people, the learned people, the people who are pretty impressed with just how religious they are. Jesus doesn't like them. All of our sort of, you know, gentle lies we told to ourselves, of, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, like gentle Jesus, meek and mild is telling the Pharisees that they're all a bunch of hypocrites and they're going to hell, right? That's the Jesus we meet in the Gospels. He is meek and mild. He is tender and kind to the people who are truly poor in spirit, who truly do not have anything that they could bring to try to buy their way into the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones to whom it is given as a gift. And it's given as a gift to anyone who is willing to set aside the pretension of earning it, of trying to make it ours. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. And think about times that you have truly, deeply mourned. Mourned a death, right? The loss of someone you loved. That is not a problem you and I can solve. Grief has to be endured, right? We go through it, but we can't fix it. This is all kinds of amazing things medical science can do these days. I've spent the whole day yesterday in the hospital. I am in awe and in gratitude of all that the doctors and nurses can do. But when those eyes have closed at last, nothing that human technology or learning or wealth or wisdom can do can bring back somebody who has died. But here's Jesus saying that even those who mourn will find comfort. And if we are to be comforted when we are mourning, it must come from beyond ourselves. So too, if the meek are going to inherit the earth, I've heard one rather sort of, you know, scurrilous commentator on this be like, yeah, well, the meek will get the earth after the rich have ruined it. That's not a very nice viewpoint. I think much, much more profoundly, Jesus is saying the patterns of this world are going to be turned upside down. Again, the people who seem to mean nothing in the economies of the earth as they are now configured will at last receive everything. And everything that really, truly matters. This is not just about, you know, the rich people are going to be thrown out in the streets and the meek are going to be welcomed into those homes, which ultimately are going to decay and pass away, right? Nothing in this world, nothing that we can pile up of the wealth of this world is actually going to last. But if the meek are going to inherit the earth, that is looking for the time when heaven and earth at last are reunited. When the creation reaches the state it was intended to have at the beginning, and all things are reconciled in God. Then indeed, the meek who now have nothing will receive everything. So too will those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness from a theological standpoint? That right relationship with God, that reconciliation of God with the creatures who are meant to be his image bearers in the world. Those who yearn for that coming back together of God and humankind. Well, already they are seeing it in Jesus. Already they are being filled by that righteousness in the presence of the Word made flesh. And the promise is that that hunger will continue to be met in him until at last all things are redeemed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Who in the Old Testament gets to see God? There's some very few folks who get to be brought into the near presence of God. The prophet Elijah is brought up in the near presence of God. Moses asks to see God and is not allowed to look on the face of God. Right? He can see his glory as he passes by. Adam and Eve, we are told, at the very beginning, walked with God in the garden at the cool of the day until they hid themselves because of their shame and they would not look on God's face. And Abraham is under the oaks of Mamre when the Lord appears to him in the presence of three messengers, three angelic visitors. It's a rare thing to see God. Indeed, it's practically impossible in the Old Testament after Adam and Eve to find anyone that we can say has looked upon the face of God. But Jesus promises a purity in heart that will open the eyes of his followers to see the Lord. Yes.
Of the situation in front of that morning. She was given, she went to a diet doctor, was given speed, and the speed turned her into a manic depressive. And she's been a lovely, lovely, wonderful person. And the rest of her life, which was a good long time, she not only was miserable, but made others miserable. Mm. She died. I was called upon to determine whether or not she should be revived by machines or whatever. I decided to. My first wife was a very sophisticated nurse. She said, you better go talk to her after she's been revived. This is a lot of people. She'd worked in a lot of floors where people had been done. And they came back and they said, no, I'm going somewhere and you shouldn't have revived me. Hmm. So at any rate, experience of my life was going to talk to my mother after she had been clinically dead, and she described this kind of experience. There are a couple of things about it that I've commented on, but the first is one of my most serious concerns, because I loved her, and this all happened when I was about 13, and she's been a wonderful mother, but experience through the tunnel and coming to the place of life and all the rest of it. And she said, absolutely, don't you, you know, I was on my way, and you should not have interrupted me.
Isn't that fascinating?
And
then let that run its course then. Well, that hope of seeing God, either in that sort of, you know, after death context, or, I mean, I think also, again, thinking of these people who are on the mountain with Jesus, they're seeing God. They don't know it because nobody's able to sort of perceive that in that moment, but it is happening then too.
I'm just saying that there's a whole lot of interest.
That's fascinating, yeah.
Hard to ignore. If it happens to somebody that you have a close connection with, then it has a special
problem. Absolutely. I appreciate you sharing that. I mean, that makes me think, though, of y'all may know the line of Emily Dickinson. I think it's from the poem, Some Keep the Sabbath Going to Church. But the very end of it is... So instead of getting to heaven at last, we are going all along. And the idea being of, you know, hoping to see those glimpses of God, not just at the end, but ultimately that our eyes would be opened to see God at work right now, that our hearts would be made pure, because I would say it's probably, I don't know that I would find any person who qualifies unconditionally for that status of the pure in heart, apart from God's action to make us pure in heart, that we might see God.
Well, our brothers and sisters in the Muslim world have a way of putting it, there are no coincidences. Therefore, we are seeing God in things that happen to us. We just don't recognize it.
Yeah, for those who have eyes to see. Right, for those who have eyes to see.
I once saw this documentary where some Nazis looked upon the face of God and their faces melted.
Yes, that's a very important documentary. I think it was Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, wasn't it? the last three of the Beatitudes, I want to just make sure that we get to blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. These three here at the end are folks who are standing athwart the world, opposing what makes sense from the perspective of the world, which is for force to dominate. Not to make peace, but to conquer. To absorb, and instead we are seeing Jesus' call, we are hearing Jesus' call that we might bear persecution and defamation and the persecution and reviling of those around us falsely on his account, that we might be in the company of the prophets who came before us. This way of living does not make sense by any earthly metric. It makes sense if a good God reigns over all things and we trust him even when we cannot see him. That's the invitation that comes to us in the life and ministry of Jesus, in the ongoing life of the church. The church is most beautifully manifest when people live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even in the midst of all that this world can throw at us. So may we resolve to follow Jesus in living this way, trusting that he is at work in us, even as we seek to serve him. Any final thoughts or questions on these passages we've had this afternoon? Well, I call on the mountain, there's no mountains and hills around us, on those big buildings over there to witness against you that you've heard these, no, I'm kidding. thank y'all so much. Great to see you, and look forward to a wonderful weekend. Remember, the annual meeting has been rescheduled to this coming Sunday, so please do join us at 10:15 in Bagby Hall as we give thanks for the amazing leadership with which we have been blessed this year. And she's not even looking at me as I say about her, but and all the amazing leaders that we have. We're so grateful. So look forward to seeing you this week. Thank you.